We're starting to look. Since we've had basically a semester of preparation dealing with the sovereignty of God and free will, I'm going to hopefully we can cover some more ground than what I want to do in the course of these weeks ahead as we go over TULIP is give an overview of it and then deal with a lot of the scriptures that would tend to counter that position. There's a lot in the scripture about universal language, inclusive terms, and those that would seem to negate our position and that would that the Arminians use to establish there. So I really want to mainly deal with a heavy emphasis on those things. But tonight, as we begin with TULIP, with these tolls of depravity, this is foundational. If you don't understand tolls of depravity, nothing else makes sense. If that's out of whack, everything else doesn't line up. I mentioned earlier in our study that the foundational doctrine about God is his sovereignty. That is, everything about God that's revealed needs to be viewed through his being sovereign. When God loves, when God hates, when God plans and determines, when God saves, when God damns, he does all these as the sovereign of heaven, of all heaven and earth. In the same way, the foundational doctrine about man is his total depravity. That is, everything about man, his thoughts, our instincts, our heart, our will, emotions, desires, mind, action, everything needs to be viewed through our being in a condition of total depravity. I have a quote here from one of my favorites, George Whitfield. He says, I look upon it, the doctrine of total depravity, and not merely as a doctrine of Scripture, the great fountain of truth, but as a very fundamental one, from which I hope God will suffer none of you to be enticed. Now, another one of my favorites, A.W. Pink, until we really behold the horror of the pit in which by nature we lie, we can never properly appreciate Christ's so great salvation. And so it's foundational. You cannot understand man properly unless you understand total depravity. That's why the whole Darwinian thought is so out of kilter. It says man is improving and getting better and ascending. The testimony of Scripture is exactly the opposite. And I cannot stress how important it is for us to define our terms when we discuss theology now. As far as when you talk in Christian terms, and Christianese, case in point, the Mormons, if you've had any contact with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, they use 90% of the same terminology that we do. But their terms are filled with different meanings. When a Mormon says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or when a J.W. says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they don't mean what we mean. Like the story I shared about the missionary on the bus in this Arab country, and this young Arab student comes up to him and says, your scripture says that no man can say that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord, except by the Spirit. But Jesus Christ is Lord. There, I said, Jesus Christ is Lord. What do you think of that? And the missionary says, really, God, what do I do? And he gave me an idea. He said, in Arabic, he said, everyone on the bus, give me your attention. This man says that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he started back, no, I didn't, he could mouth the words, but he couldn't say it. So defining those terms is essential in theology. And we're going to cross an interesting quote here from Andrew Fuller. He said, I never knew a person verged towards the Arminian, the Arian, the Socinian, or the Antinomian scheme without first entertaining the immunity's notion of human depravity or blameworthiness. That's rather high, including words. What he's saying there is, he He's never run across anyone who's embraced a heretical teaching that they didn't start off with starting to take wrong notions about who we are as people in our natural condition. And a false theology stems from what I can see one of three main fountainheads, which are inaccurate views of, number one, the person of Jesus Christ, two, the sovereignty of God, and three, the depravity of man. You can probably trace every false teaching back to departure at the foundation to one of those three areas. The person of Christ, the sovereignty of God, and the depravity of man. You get any one of those wrong, and you're going to be out of kilter down the line. Now, as far as defining things by first, what it's not. So total depravity, what it's not. It's not absolute depravity. The adjective total refers to the fact that the entire person, every aspect of our being, has been ravaged by sin. Therefore, it's not that we couldn't sin in any greater degree, far from it, but rather that nothing that we can do is good, and that everything that we do and are is tainted and corrupted. So total depravity means the entire scope of our being, not the depth of the offense. A delightful, adorable 10-month-old baby and someone in prison are both totally depraved. Now, one has gone farther in sin. They've manifested more fully what's in their heart. But they're both stand totally depraved. Every aspect of the being came encrypted by sin. Another thing that it's not a complete absence of a relative good. Now, we were talking earlier about the man received the congressional medal of honor. There are pagans, there are those who don't know God, that have a relative good that they can do in man's eyes. There are stories of mothers who sacrifice for their children. You don't have to be a Christian mother to exemplify maternal instinct that men recognize and value and prize. So there are things in man that might please men, but they don't please God. So it's not a lack of the relative good. But what it is now, it's only and always sinning. This scripture here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's the Lord's perspective. We have things where we think, well, this looks pretty good. I mean, it looks praiseworthy, and, you know, he's doing it, you know, for good reasons, for the good of the cause. But if you think about it, proper civic, proper civic deeds that you do, if you look at them, boil them down, it's probably really motivated from self-interest. I want to have a good community. I want to have this for my children. It's all self-motivated, not a desire to please God, but a desire for your own self. Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, this flies right in the face of the modern day thinking that man is basically good. It just depends upon his environment and his conditions or whatever. Recently we had those two brothers here in Texas. One held a daycare and 37 children hostage in December. Then his brother held his common-law wife and then two children by her hostage. And the mother came on, heard on the radio, said that her children were raised in poverty and didn't have good role models. And that's why they did it. As if, you know, only poor people commit sin. You know, let's say, well, the TV is to blame for this. So So there's never any sin before the TV came along? I mean, what gave, look at the Romans and the Colosseum and the spectacle of sin they had there. They didn't have TVs. I mean, it flows out of the heart. Now, the TV might enhance it, but the root is in the heart, not in the TV. So that's where the scripture gives ample testimony that man only and always sins. They say, well, clearly all those are Old Testament. We know how harsh and mean the Old Testament is. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 3. Now, this one's rather lengthy, but we'll just kind of go over some of the high spots. Romans chapter 3. The whole section of 3 through 18 here. Paul says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world is now accountable to God. Even when we do what we would call in our vernacular good things, remember Jesus said, can a fountain that has, that's in James. The idea that can you get grapes from thorn bushes? No, whatever is consistent with its nature, that's what it produces. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we sin because we are totally depraved, every aspect of it. And you could view this as a positive thing of what it does, what total depravity does in it. It makes everything we do come out sinful. But there's also a passive aspect of it, and that it's total inability. Because of total depravity, we have a total inability to please God. Now, there's a very common, it's not American, but it's very common in our culture, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. It goes something like this. You've heard people probably say, well, you know, I've tried to do what's right most of my life. No, I know I've really messed up a few times. But I believe God's a God of mercy and goodness. And I just, you know, hope that when I stand before the big man upstairs and he weighs my life in the balances and he puts the good things I've done, the bad things I've done, yeah, you know, I hope it's going to come out 51-49, you know, and hopefully I'll just, you know, be able to just squeak by. What actually happens there, it's 100% to 0%, and wham, when if the scales are used in that way, there's nothing on the other side. Because of the total inability from total depravity, man cannot do the good. The good he thinks he does is evil good. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But I have to understand, we can do a lot outside of Christ. But what Christ is referring to here is bearing fruit and doing that which is good. Okay. We can do all manner of things apart from Christ, but Christ, apart from me, you can do nothing of value in God's eyes. And here's the verse we probably quoted to death here in this study this year, but Romans 8, 6 through 8, the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those in the flesh cannot please God. How's there going to be anything to put on the other side of the scale if you're in the flesh? Nothing you can do can please God. Now, you might please other people, They might even vote you into office. They might even do all manner of things for you, but it will not please God. Here's another aspect of soul depravity. Man cannot understand the good. Not only can he not do the good, he doesn't understand what the good is. Matthew chapter 13, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus told them, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Unless God enlightens, there's no understanding to take place. Soul depravity, our intellect is darkened. Our spiritual ability is nil. We're so depraved. Now, I ran across one guy, I think it was John Wesley. He said, we're dead to God, we're dead in sin, we're dwelling in a dying body on our way to eternal death. Rather depressing if you think about it. Okay? It's meant to be. It's meant to be. For a reason. Another one about man can't understand the good. John 8:43, Jesus replied to the Pharisees. And he says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" And here he answers his own question. You see, he had been. "It is because you cannot hear my word." He didn't say you wouldn't hear my word. He didn't say you're refusing to hear my word. He said it's because you cannot hear my word. They did not have ears to hear. Now, unless you have ears to hear, you cannot hear his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Through sin, through original sin, and because of soul depravity, man has lost all capability of receiving when God transmits. He's blind and deaf when it comes to things of God. And if that's not bad enough, the scripture paints the picture that not only does man cannot understand the good, he can't do the good, man doesn't even desire the good. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Yes, ma'am. I can't quote the Westminster, but right. Well, there's an example when the one man went to Christ and said, "Good teacher." And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God." And what Jesus said, "Do you realize what you're saying? You call me good, because there's only one who is good, and that's God." And so, good, see, we look at things in a, like a thermometer. One is higher than the other, one's lower than the other, on a gradient level. We, you know, this man's good, this man's better, this man's great, this man's bad. God, when and we look at, you know, there's good life, there's a bad life, and we put all these things that we had experienced onto God and say, "Well, we love, but God loves more." No, we live, but God lives longer. We know, but God knows more. No, it's not a matter of gradation. It's a categorical difference. Our views of what's good compared to God being good aren't in the same strata. They're on different pages in the book. We judge ourselves by ourselves. We judge things like this. When God says it's good, it's not a matter of putting up a ruler to it. It comes from his nature, and by nature, it's good. And you use the example of a little old man in your neighborhood, and he has a real nice, neat yard, and he's friendly enough, and he pets the dogs, and everybody's glad to have him in the neighborhood because he's kind of quiet, keeps himself, he's nice to the kids, and gives them candy on occasions, and keeps himself, and he's an asset, to the neighborhood. He's not, overly, but he's an asset. And one night, 3 in the morning, these commando types with Uzis break into his house and drag him off. They think, what's wrong? Why did they do this? And you find afterwards that this guy used to be an SS guard at a concentration camp and is responsible for the murder of thousands of Jewish children. Well, the relative good that he did in your community by no means exonerates in the eyes of the Jewish community of what he did at Auschwitz. The same way, the relative good that people do in no way compensates for the hideous, foul revolt we have against God. And we're going to see, and we're looking down here in our own little perspective. It's like a den of thieves, and we have, we think this way and this way, and who is God to say this is right and this is wrong? And we don't understand, this is part of the blindness that sin has caused upon us. Like in the church at Laodicea, they thought that they were prosperous and wealthy and had need of nothing. And Jesus said, you don't know that you're either poor and naked and in need. And that's exactly what sin does to us. And we think that we do these good things, but we don't realize that from God's perspective, and it's God's perspective that will win out in the end. From God's perspective, our rebellion against righteousness in Him and our embracing of sin is such that an eternity in hell does not negate it. Hell's not remedial. And we can't comprehend that our condition is so grave that the result is eternity in hellfire. And so we think, well, God, I helped this person across the street. I gave money for this thing. I did all this. And God says, what's that relative good compared to the offense against the maker and creator of the universe? And see, we see our relative good, but we fail to view the horrible condition we're in. It's like if Hitler survived the war and he went to Israel and said, here's one. Some guy on speed breaks into your house, kills your wife and your children, and then he gets captured, and he comes to, he gets off drugs. He says, I'm sorry, I was wrong to do that. Tell you what, to make up for it, I'll cut your yard for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to do something good for you. It's not the same category. And our revolt against God, the relative good that we do down here, and we say, oh, that's good, that's bad, oh, it's good. He did good. From God's perspective, he says, all our righteousness is a filthy rag. See? Our perspective is wrong. But down our level of our perspective, our good looks pretty good. But our perspective is not the final determining perspective. From God's perspective, what we do is a stench. And that's being polite. So it's all a matter of perspective. Now, down here in our little cesspool, we think we're pretty good. From God's vantage point, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And again, when you realize that people, we don't realize. After millenniums in hell, the wrath of God is not appeased. See, you can judge the depth of the offense by the amount of the punishment. And we don't realize the depth of our offense against the righteous God until we see what God's response to it is. And even sanctified reason, we don't understand the depth of our revolt against God. I don't think we have the capability to realize, how far we fell and the horribleness of sin. See, we're so used to sin. I mean, we excuse sin right and left. I'm talking about believers. We're comfortable with sin. It's real easy in evangelical circles, to really, be anti-homosexual and all that stuff, Do you know how many pastors fall into adultery? Now that's a more natural sin, and it's not unnatural, but still sin. And all those matters of sin that we're just, they don't bother us. We're comfortable with it. And there's a point where God has to make us sensitive to what His criteria is and not what our natural criteria is. So I don't know if that's an answer to you. My kids do. I don't have short answers, but okay. And that's why, that man not desiring to do the good. But from God's perspective, there's none that does good. No, not one. From man's perspective, there's all manner of people that do good things. Read your digest. Anything that tugs your heart, that's a sacrifice, that it's laudable. It's praiseworthy from our point of view, but not from God. Well, it's like the guy that was a Nazi guard. I mean, the things he did in his neighborhood, they were good. But the amount of the offense was such that the little good he did would not counteract his condition that needed punishment. And even the good we do, God sees it as evil good, because what comes if the core is rotten, everything comes from it is rotten. Okay. That's what God says our position is. As he burns the heart, the mouth speaks. As he burns the heart, the person acts. That's one of the things where, when you read some stories, especially in wartime, where a guy, a grenade comes in and his buddy's there, and he falls on it, and he takes the blast to protect his buddy. That's laudable from our position. But God says, that won't appease him for the offense against God. Now there is a gradation of the fact that there will be some beat with many stripes and some beat with few stripes. So God is just, even in the punishment of hell, there are levels. And so even there's God's justice and even God's mercy in hell. Because, a Hindu boy that dies at age 8 will not be at the same level of torment as Adolf Hitler. Okay. There is some aspect there where it's not all, well, we're all totally depraved, we're not going to be on the, all those that aren't the Lord will not be on the same level of torment. Okay. So, I don't know why that doesn't help a whole lot, maybe. But there is God's justice in that. But again, the true good, man cannot desire. And the true good is God. John 6:33, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. From God's, that's God's Now, there's some things in the scripture speaks that we don't always understand the full implication of them. And to hold to the doctrine doesn't mean you'll necessarily understand all the doctrine. But scripture says, the flesh profits nothing, the words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So there again, there's nothing better that a man or a woman could do than turn to God. There's no higher good than that. But Jesus said, no one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that Greek word there, draws, we mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. That's the same Greek word that Luke uses in Acts when Jason was drugged before the authorities there in, what are they, drugged? Dragged? Okay. He was dragged before the authorities there. Okay, thank you. Yeah. John 6:63-65. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. 63. Which is it's a reiteration and expansion of 6:44. Which doesn't mean it was a gentle coaxing. They grabbed hold of him and dragged him to the part of the city. All right. And this is what I think Lazarus is a perfect illustration when he's raised from the dead. When Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he didn't say, Lazarus, if you're really willing today, I would, please, I'm standing at the door of the tomb and knocking. If you would please open the tomb door and respond to me. I see a hand. Thank you, Lazarus. No, he was dead. He was dead. You don't give an invitation to dead people. God speaks and life is imparted. And then Lazarus comes forth. We could go on that more, but we need to move on here. Now, as far as some practical aspects, those who say that we Calvinists are too harsh in our prognosis of natural man, for those evangelicals who feel that we scare away potential converts and discourage believers, need to realize that every doctrine that flows from God leads back to God. The foundation of all true godly living and piety lies in the correct view of ourselves and our utter ruin and complete inability and a scriptural belief in God and His grace. See, this is where the value of total depravity comes in. It sets the stage for the rest of the doctrines of grace. And this leads us now to original sin. The doctrine of original sin does not refer to the first sin committed by Adam or Eve. It's interesting here, too, that Eve sinned first, but we fell in Adam, which I think points to Adam being our federal head. It talks about Eve being deceived. But when Eve sinned, we weren't in trouble yet as descendants. But when Adam sinned, we walked upon him. Because we died in Adam, not in Eve. The original sin is rather the result of that first sin. Where the idea of where the phrase came from is that theologians talk about Adam being traded in for original righteousness. But after the fall, he's in a state of original sin. Okay. That's where original sin, the idea, comes from. If the corruption visited upon the offspring of Adam and Eve as part of the punishment for the original transgression. Here's a quote from one of my favorites, John Calvin. It says, original sin, this is the hereditary corruption to which early Christian writers gave the name of original sin, meaning by the term the deprivation of a nature formerly good and pure, when it was clearly proved in Scripture that the sin of the first man passed to all his posterity. The Orthodox, and especially Augustine, labor to show that we are not corrupted by acquired wickedness, but bring an innate corruption from the very womb. Martin Luther, now I love Luther, and when you listen to this phrase, it's like a steamroller gaining speed. I just love to read Martin Luther. Speaking of original sin, according to the apostle, and the simple sense of him who is in Christ Jesus, it is not merely the lack of a quality in the will, or indeed merely the lack of light in the intellect, of strength in the memory. Rather, it is a complete deprivation of all rectitude, and of the ability of all the powers of the body as well as of the soul, and of the entire inner and outer man. In addition to this, it is an inclination to evil, a disgust at the good, a disinclination toward light and wisdom. It is love of error and darkness, a fleeing from good works, and a loathing of them, and a running to what is evil. Fairly thorough there, Dr. Luther. But that's a pretty good and succinct view of original sin. And now, the logical basis that we have and the premise for presenting Jesus Christ as the Savior when we preach the gospel is that mankind is in such a condition that he needs a Savior. I mean, that's a logical corollary from it. Indeed, part of the hideousness of sin is that it blinds fallen individuals to both the extent of our corruption, of their corruption, and the depth of their need. As Whitfield wrote, "For here is a misery of man. He is miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, and yet knows it not." The incident that precipitated the human condition is the fall, when Adam disobeyed and rebelled against God. The result of the fall is called original sin. Original sin is generally defined to include both the judicial guilt and the actual corruption of humanity which resulted from Adam's sin. Now, historically, there have been four major views on the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. The Plagian view holds that, named after a British monk, by the way, named Pelagius, in the 400s, holds that the only effect of Adam's transgression upon the race was a bad example. This is very much in vogue with liberal theology in our day. The only sin that's imputed to individuals is their own sin. Plato says that each individual soul was created directly by God as pure and innocent and undefiled. Thus, quote, no created soul had any direct relation to the sin of Adam. Man did not die because of sin. Adam would have died even if he had not sinned. And that man did not have a natural tendency towards sin. That was the view of Plato. The next view is called the federal view, and this is the standard position of Reformed thought. The name is derived from referring to Adam as the federal head of the human race. This view holds that even though Adam alone sinned, the sin itself and the guilt of that sin is legally imputed to all those that Adam is the federal head over, which is the entire human race. Charles Hodge, a great theologian from Princeton, defined it as, quote, in virtue of the union, federal and natural, between Adam and his posterity, his sin, although not thereat, it's so imputed to them that it is the judicial ground of the penalty threatened against him coming also upon them. The third is the Augustinian view, named after Augustine, and it's also called realism. This view is held by the two reformers most influenced by Augustine, namely Calvin and Luther. Luther was an Augustinian monk. This view is similar to the federal view. That is, the total scope and extent of man's nature and being are depraved, and Adam's sin is justly imputed to mankind. The key distinction lies in applying the idea of seminal presence to Romans 5:12. Hebrews 7:9-10, the scripture states, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Thus, the same way that Levi was similarly present in Abraham, the entire human race was similarly present in Adam when he sinned. So when Paul states in Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, We are sinning. You see, sin accuses humanity because all of humanity really sinned in Adam. That's what's called realism. We were there. The sin of Adam and the resultant death is charged to all humanity because all humanity is guilty. God told all humanity guilty because all humanity is guilty. Realism. Okay? And then the fourth, the Arminian view, named after the Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius. In Arminian theology, Adam's sin affects his posterity to the point that they receive a partially corrupted nature at birth, but they only receive guilt and culpability when they themselves actually sin, and thus individually come into agreement with Adam's act of rebellion. Here's a quote about the Arminian position. It says, God bestows, I don't hold to this, that's why I'm saying this. This is not my position, it's the Arminian position. God bestows upon each individual from the first dawn of consciousness the special influence of the Holy Spirit, which is sufficient to counteract the effects of the inherited depravity and to make obedience possible, provided the human will cooperates, which it still has power to do. This is exactly why Whitfield and others said that the Arminian position was the back door to Rome. That sounds very much like the Roman view of baptismal regeneration and the Roman idea of salvation. Baptism, infant baptism, takes away original sin. And this is exactly what the Arminians are saying here. That's the four main views. They're somewhat technical. I apologize on that, but I'm trying to get out concise. Augustine is, as opposed to the federal view, federal headship, he was saying, Augustine was called realism. He said, in the same way that Paul's argument that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, not because Abraham was the federal head of Levi, but because Levi was still in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, since Levi was similarly present in Abraham, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek, in the same way, all the race was similarly present in Adam when he sinned. So all of us are guilty because all of us were there. Yet in the loins of Adam. The federal head is more of a position, or since he's the federal head of the race, by means of his position, not our position in him, but his position for the race, and therefore all those out of him take on his nature because of his key position. The same way the Christ is the federal head. Not a lot. I think the Augustine view just adds to the federal headship view in a lot of ways. I mean, there is a distinction, but it's more academic. So, well, if he was literally the father of the country, no. Oh, definitely. Oh, yeah, but Psalm 57 says the wicked go astray from the womb. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. I was shapen in iniquity. That means that you start off, again, it's been preached from this church many times, we don't become sinners when we sin. Rather, we sin because we already are sinners. The application, it's really helpful when you have children. But I don't know of a single parent that sat down and talked to children how to lie. All right, Johnny, then we'll teach you how to lie. No, it just comes naturally. It just flows out. All the things in it, and that's the hard part of being you know, parents, is when you see your children, and you know, they do something, say, where'd that come from? It came from you as their parent. And you got it from your parent. And your parent got it from their parent. And all the way back down. Because Adam reproduced after his own kind. Now, this might sound strange to our ears, but George Whitefield, who I've read a number of his sermons, he's called the Great Evangelist of the 18th century. He often used the doctrine of original sin in the midst of his sermons to evangelize the lost. A case in point is his sermon on justification by Christ, where after he dealt with some detail of original sin, he states, here's a quote from his sermon, "I have been more particular in treating of this point," the point being original sin, "because it is the very foundation of Christian religion. For I am verily persuaded that it is nothing but a want of being well grounded in the doctrine of original sin and the helplessness, nay, I may say, damnable condition which each of us comes into the world in, that makes so many infidels opposed, and so many who call themselves Christians in their love and affection to Jesus Christ. It is this, and I could almost say this only, that makes infidelity abound among us so much as it does." The Whitfield seen there that those who don't hold to the doctrine of original sin as practical, bad ramifications. Here's how the Church of England originally had 42, then rewrote it to 39, had 39 articles. The ninth was the article on original sin, or they say, birth sin. "Original sin is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness." Classic British understatement. Very far gone from original righteousness. Yeah, I'd say very far gone. "And is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit. And therefore every person born into this world is deserving God's wrath and damnation." And that flies in the face of everything that's human. They say, that's not fair. We start off that way. That's what I'm saying. We start off in a damnable condition. And people just react violently against that. But see, again, that's where that needs to be preached. But people say, well, if you preach that to people, they're going to despair of ever getting to heaven. That's the exact purpose of it. How then can I be saved? If you realize the truth of total depravity and original sin, you're helpless. I'm an undone sinner. Who shall save me from this body of sin? It's exactly what it's meant to do. And then you present Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And then you see God in His glory and His grace. What man could not and would not do for himself, what the law could not do, God did by sending His Son. So when we preach Christ apart from preaching total depravity and original sin, we dilute grace. We nullify the work of Christ. I was going to close with this one. I'm going to close here pretty quick. Galatians chapter 2. And a Methodist church.
I just say that. I just had a liberal church. And one of the things a young man in my high school class told me that I was a walking dead person. And that's still a direct quote. After all, you do that. It never caught my attention. He told me I was a walking dead person, not because of what I was doing, but because he was trying to explain to me that without Christ. And that was the person that caught my attention and drew me to ask more.
Yeah. That shows how far.
What can I do?
Exactly. Right. That's the teaching, the scriptural teaching of total depravity and original sin slaps natural man into reality. There's nothing I can do.
I'm helpless. Yeah.
And that's why Wesley said that
because of original sin, total depravity, we are dead to God. We're dead in sin. We're living, we're dwelling in a dying body on our way to eternal death. God said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what he meant. And see, we don't realize the magnitude or the gravity of our condition and the enormity of the pending disaster that awaits us. We think we're doing pretty good. And God, when he does the scales, it's going to be all right. Because we've tried to do what's right, and you know, what's the key watchword today? Sincere. You know, sincere. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's a powerful verse. If you can do it without Christ, he died in vain. He died needlessly. And that's exactly what some liberal theologians say. Jesus didn't have to die to save you. God loves everybody. You're going to get to heaven. But Jesus died on the cross to show you how much God loves you. And to be an example of sacrifice. That is garbage from the pit of hell. If Christ had not died on the cross, the entire race would have perished in hell. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby it must be saved. This points to the uniqueness, the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. When you realize that the whole race is under the just judgment and impending damnation of God, and then when some do come to the Lord, how is it possible? If you preach total depravity, that everyone is totally depraved, they have no building, that they're totally undone, that there's nothing good in them, there's nothing good they can do, there's no good that they do desire, and yet some are still saved, how are they saved? That's the rest of Tulip. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But you don't understand T, total depravity. See, the Arminian says that man fell from the neck down. His heart was corrupted, but he still has his will and his intellect. He can by reason and then of willing find God. No, I can't. It's a total depravity we're in. And unless God moves, none will be saved. So that's the importance, the utter importance of total depravity. I had a good, still do have a good dear friend, Arminian pastor in South Carolina, and we were talking to him, and he said, Don, Don believes total depravity. I said, Don, no, you don't. You think you do, but you don't. You don't really believe in total depravity. And the Western position says yes and no on original sin. We'll go into more detail on that next week. We still need to do, what do we get? Imputation and impartation. Okay. I just wanted to mention this out too. This struck me this week thinking about this. You look at some of the results of the first sin. First thing happened when they sinned, Adam and Eve, they're aware of their lack. They saw that they were naked. They were lacking something. Number two, Linda pointed this out. They tried in their own ability to cover their nakedness. They made self-effort. Three, rather than turning to their only hope, they ran and hid from God. And then four, when God did show up, they blamed God. That's what sin does. Okay. We try on our own ability. We run from our only Savior. And then we turn up and we blame God. interesting points to ponder. But this is foundational, and there are a number of dear saints that would argue vehemently with me about total depravity. And I can only say it's only by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace working in them to bring about His work that God is able to minister through them. Because if you don't understand total depravity, you don't understand grace. That's a bold statement, but I believe it with my heart. That's how important, that's how imperative it is to understand total depravity. If you realize total depravity, there's no way out. There's no way out, humanly speaking. It's black picture. And it's meant to be black. It's meant to be discouraged. It's meant to be despairing. That's why the scripture spends so much time.
Right.
Frightening. Sinners hand an angry God. That's all hell opened up. It's not until you realize that your very best that you do, the very best you can do, it's one thing to know that your sins deserve the judgment of God. Then when you come to the point to realize that the very best you can do deserves the righteous judgment of eternal hell, that's when you begin to see the depth of your despair. But that's when you see that, that's when grace is grace. Free grace. Alright. Let's close and we can have, this is a good discussion material around cooking, so let's pray.